All right, here we go. Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, thank you for this Wednesday evening Bible study. We thank you, Lord God, for all these years that we've been meeting together, the freedom that we've enjoyed to do this. And thank you, Lord God, that over the years you've brought so many people to Shema, to learn of you, to go deep in your word. And we're thanking you so much for this study in the prophet Daniel. And help us, Lord God, in the weeks and months ahead, according to your will, to learn as much as we can and not just have it in our heads, but really have it in our hearts, the kind of people we need to be to endure and to faithfully testify that you are the only true living God, even if that costs us something. So thank you for our study in Daniel, and we commit this evening to you in Yeshua's name. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. What I can tell you about our study in Daniel, I went through today and I was kind of evaluating chapter by chapter. How many weeks do we think it'll take to do this and do it right? Now, of course, you know me. You know that's subject to change. But I tried to anticipate my own slow, methodical ways. And what I concluded is that we will be studying the prophet Daniel through April of next year. Mm-hmm. 6 months. 6 months. In a few minutes, Dave will have the introductory notes for you, and the last page of it, and by the way, it's two-sided, so it's 5 pages altogether, but it's two-sided. The last page is actually our schedule of classes, not actual dates, but week one, week two, week three, because, for example, this is week three, and next week will be Hanukkah instead of Daniel, but in other words, it's going to take, I believe, about 23 weeks to do justice to this book. And part of the reason is just by virtue of doing a decent job in the study, at times we're going to be looking at Ezekiel, at times we're going to be looking at Zechariah, at times we're going to be looking at the Revelation. I mean, just to do justice to this. Okay, so, so tonight we are on week 3, Daniel chapter 2 overview. So we're going to read chapter 2 tonight and talk about it. But then next week, we're going to reread chapter 2, but do some historical analysis. Because chapter 2, that's Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and that has to do with the future kingdoms that were to arise, and we need to do some historical analysis. So we're going to be in chapter 2 tonight. We're going to be in chapter 2, God willing, well, not next Wednesday, but the Wednesday after that. So that's kind of how that's going to play out. All right. Who is here for the first time of the Daniel series? First time for the Daniel series. Okay. Make sure if you're here for the first time for our Daniel series, make sure you get a copy of those intro notes. And if possible, review them this week so that we can all be on the same page. But just to review, one of the things I want to share, why Daniel? Not just because we finished Kings and Chronicles and Daniel is the next logical book chronologically, but because of what it represents. It represents end time prophecy. It represents the span of a huge, huge chunk of world history. But really, the bottom line is, the book of Daniel is all about proven character. It's all about being tested and tried and refined, as it were, through fire and coming out the other side that much stronger, that much purer, and bearing a good testimony for the Lord in the process. So Dave's handing out, thank you for doing that too, Dave. Dave's handing out our intro notes. Since those are going around, let's do this. I don't want to review all these intro notes, trust me. We already did it twice. But what I do want to look at is, out of the 5 pages, I want you to look at page 4, where we talk about content and theme and then the outlines. So you'll have that momentarily. Content and theme. Let me read to you. Not everybody has it yet, but that's okay. Just listen and I'll read to you. Generally speaking, the book of Daniel is divided into two main sections. Chapters 1 through 6 are historical narrative, the accounts of Daniel and his friends, their exploits, their steadfast loyalty, even in the face of potential martyrdom. And then chapters 7 through 12 are visions and apocalypses. Okay? So chapters 1 through 6 are historical narrative. Chapters 7 through 12 are these visions. And the two major themes that I really believe are woven through the book of Daniel are the importance of remaining steadfastly loyal to God, even if it requires our life. And the second theme is the succession of these earthly kingdoms, which will eventually, each one having fallen, will be replaced by the kingdom that will have no end, the kingdom of God. So those are the main themes. Everybody got a copy now? We're on page 4, paragraph 2, the opening chapters of Daniel. The opening chapters of Daniel give an abbreviated historical account of the southern kingdom of Judah going captive into Babylon in the days of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And of course, chapter 1 recounts Daniel and his friends. They are some of those youths that are from the families of nobility. They're dedicated. They seem to be distinct from the other Judeans who went captive, inasmuch as they're not going to defile themselves with the king's food. They're going to do it right. And we talked about last week, how would they defile themselves with the king's food? It doesn't say that the king ate pork. But the problem is, no matter what the king ate in Babylonian culture, whatever meat they ate was sacrificed to idols. And so they weren't going to participate in that. They wouldn't drink the wine, because the wine, once it was prepared, was dedicated to one of the Babylonian deities. They weren't going to do that, so they opted for vegetables and water. You want to talk about sacrifice? Anyway, so the opening chapter really shows that Daniel and his three friends are exceptional people. There were a lot of other Judeans who went into Babylon. You don't hear anything about them, but these four were faithful. Chapters 2 through 6, and I just have a note that there's a gap of approximately 23 years between chapters 4 and 5. But all in all, chapters 2 through 6 confirm that these four individuals were really strategically placed where they were and when they were in the kingdom of Babylon, and their integrity, their faithfulness, ends up impacting on foreign kings, namely Nebuchadnezzar and Darius. The conduct of one or two godly people can change the course of history. Some of you may remember I gave a message a long time ago about the little Israeli girl who was taken captive in 2 Kings, and how she impacted Naaman, who was this great military guy. His life was changed. The whole relationship between Israel and Syria was changed, all because this one little girl managed to forgive and love her enemy. Just amazing. So even a small handful can change the course of world events. Now, chapter 6, of course, is the favorite and famous story of Daniel surviving in the lion's den, propped up false, bogus charges against him. Of course, the Chaldeans, who were jealous of him because he had been promoted. It's amazing how the depth of the depravity of human beings when they lust for power and when they're resentful that somebody else has it. It's frightening. Because you may recall that Daniel saved their tuchuses. We're going to find out about that tonight. And this is how they thanked him, by concocting this plan to get him nailed and thrown in the lion's den. Anyway, so chapter 6, and of course chapter 6, kids love that chapter. Daniel in the lion's den. They love that chapter. We need to love that chapter. Chapter 7 through 12 take up the theme through these visions of four successive world-dominating kingdoms. And also along the way, we're introduced in that section to Alexander the Great, not by name. He is the shaggy goat who travels across the face of the earth, yet his feet don't touch the ground, having to do with the swiftness of his conquest, and that in the place of the one big horn, four smaller horns come up, his four generals. Anyway, so we're introduced not by name, though, but we're introduced to Alexander the Great. We're also introduced to Antiochus the Fourth, the one who called himself Epiphanes. By extension, several of the passages in the second half of Daniel extend even to the last days. That's why it's an amazing book. It's dealing with prophecies of the near future, distant future, and the extreme end of time. Chapter 9 is a highlight, of course. Daniel discovers this prophecy in the scroll of Jeremiah. Now think about this. Daniel and Jeremiah were contemporaries. And he managed to have a copy of the scroll of Jeremiah while he's in Babylon. And he discovers that, hey, God decreed 70 years. The time's at hand. And he begins confessing his sin and the nation's sin. It's a beautiful chapter, and it includes this precise chronology of the coming of the Messiah. Yeah, chapter 9 is very much a highlight. Look with me at the general outline. I have two ways of looking at the outline of Daniel. In fact, I have the luxury of having these on separate pieces of paper. You have it on the front of page 4 and then on page 5 on the back. But first, look at the general outline by content. Because I have it two ways, the outline by content and the outline by intent. By content, we're looking at the two main divisions, 1:1 through 6:28, the exploits of Daniel and his friends. And then 7 through 12, the kingdoms of men versus the coming eternal kingdom of God. Now, the general outline by intent, have a look at that on page 5. If you do the outline in a linguistic way, and I call it an outline by intent because some of Daniel is in Hebrew and some of Daniel is in Aramaic. Why do you think? That's because some of it is in-house and some of it is for public consumption. So the outline by intent, 1:1 through 2:3, is written in Hebrew. It's for our eyes only, really, in a sense. It's an internal memo of specific interest to the Jews. Chapter 2, verse 4 through 7:28 is written in Aramaic. So the idea is wider distribution to all the Babylonians and Medo-Persians. And then chapter 8 through chapter 12, again, back to Hebrew. Again, I think the idea is there, it's in-house. It's an in-house memo. So two different outlines, outline by content, outline by intent. And if you look, I've got the projected schedule of classes. And I have a feeling before very long I'll be laughing at myself for even thinking that I could chart it out. But if you want to kind of preview that, you get a sense of the way that I'm dealing with these chapters. Okay? All right. Enough of that. Let us go right on to Daniel chapter 2 tonight. I am encouraging everybody to take notes. I'm not telling you you have to, but I'm telling you if you do, you will be glad that you did, because you'll get so much more out of it when you actively participate by doing that. I mean, I'm not saying this is a seminary class, but it's not, in terms of the content that I'm going to give you, it's not too terribly far from a seminary level course. And I'm not giving handouts for all the chapters. The intro notes are your handout. If you want in-depth, you've got to write. Okay? All right, the good news is, if you didn't know that, we're going over chapter 2 tonight, but we're going over chapter 2 again in 2 weeks. So you don't have to feel like you'll be left out. And let me encourage you. If you've got friends or neighbors or coworkers or family members that maybe they're not yet believers, or maybe they're just curious, this would be a good study to bring them to. Tell them, hey, you want to know about the future? You can learn what's going to happen in the future at our Wednesday night class. All right, Daniel chapter 2. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So apparently, he not only had these dreams that troubled him, but he couldn't remember what it was when he woke up. He just knew that it was disturbing, and he forgot what it was. So look at that list. He's calling in magicians and conjurers, sorcerers, Chaldeans. Chaldean is a synonym, really, for magician.
Really?
Yeah. I mean, they're Chaldean, but it in some translations rendered magician. Anyway, he's going to everybody except the right people. Because remember, Daniel and his three friends are already in high office. But he didn't think to contact Daniel. So he called in all these people and says to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. Verse 3. The king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. The king replied to the Chaldeans, the command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. Oh boy. Every so often, at the breakfast table, one or another of my kids will talk to us about a dream they had the night before. And sometimes it's just very apparent to me what that dream means. I'm not claiming to be Joseph. But Nebuchadnezzar wanted them to tell him what his dream was. Verse 7. And the consequences? If you tell me the dream and the interpretation, I'm going to make you rich and famous. If you don't tell me the dream and its interpretation, I'm going to destroy you and your families. Okay. Verse 7. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell the dream to his servants and we will declare the interpretation. The king replied, I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as that you have seen that the command from me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there's only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation. Now, it seems that something had changed along the way. I mean, these were his trusted advisors for all this time. A very elite cast of men. I'm sure well paid. And he's not putting up with it anymore. So tell me the dream and the interpretation. Maybe it's because he was so frustrated not remembering the dream and being troubled, that just remembering that it was really disturbing. Or maybe there's something about the presence of these Judeans and the exceptional character that he saw in Daniel and the others that just marked them as distinct from his own cronies, right? Not sure. But in any case, he's troubled and he wants answers, and he's the king. Verse 10, The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There's not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh." That's a long way of saying, you're asking us to do the impossible. But they were wrong when they said there's not a man on earth who could do this. As we're going to find out, there was a man. Just for whatever reason, he wasn't invited to the party. Verse 12. "Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon." Now think about this for a second. Imagine if it had been Darius the Mede. I want to see if some of you know where I'm going with this. If it had been King Darius the Mede, right, the Medo-Persian Empire, had decreed the death penalty for all of the wise men in the land, what would the difference have been? The laws of the Medes and Persians cannot be altered. It can only be superseded by a new law. If King Darius had made that law, everybody might have been dead, and Daniel and his friends included. But it happened during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. All right, verse 13. "So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon." Stop for a second. Arioch's the henchman. He's the one carrying out the assassinations. But he doesn't kill Daniel. They start talking about it. Now, the sense that I get is that they started with Daniel, probably because they were going to work their way down. Not sure, doesn't say that, but it seems like he came to Daniel first, because we don't read about anybody actually being killed. He went to Daniel first. And maybe it wasn't because Daniel was high up, maybe it's just the sovereignty of God that he went to Daniel first, because God had a better thing in store. In any case, I like verse 14. "Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch." Okay. Verse 15. "He said to Arioch, the king's commander, 'For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent?' Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter." See, Daniel had not been brought in. Verse 16. "So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah about the matter, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning the mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon." Verse 19. "Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, 'Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him." I love that. The light dwells with him. "To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." When you have a change in in a narrative like this. Right? You're just reading about, then they went here, and they did this, and he said this, and then they went there, and then they did that. And suddenly, it stops, and you have this song of praise. You know, this exaltation in the middle of everything. That's really significant. A break and an error. Remember, the ancients did not have Barnes and Noble to go buy a Bible to just read along. People heard the word of God being read in the synagogue, in the public assembly. People were adept listeners. And when suddenly they hear the narrative break into an ode of praise to God, there's something in that song or that ode, that praise, that is sort of the key for the whole thing. And what is the key for the whole thing? God is the revealer of mysteries. God is the unlocker of enigmas. And he enlightens those whom he chooses. Right? We'll talk more about this, God willing, in 2 weeks, because we're going to go even more in depth into chapter 2 when we come back to it. But let's continue now, for now. Verse 24. Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows. Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king. Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. I found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. Stop. Hold it. Does that sound kind of familiar? When did that happen before? Hey, I know somebody who can interpret the dream. You don't think that's coincidental, do you? God puts his people in strategic places. What happened to the last guy who interpreted a dream for a great king? He became the viceroy over an entire nation. Saved that nation. Saved his people. Now, here's another one of our boys who they forgot to invite to the party, and it's after the fact it's made known. Hey, there is somebody who can do this. All right. Okay, verse 25 again. Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. I found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. You love that humility. I'm no better than anybody else. But God, you wanted to know the future, and the God of heaven who is there has graciously allowed you to know. Verse 31. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold. Its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand. And he's caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. And I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar's thinking, yeah. Me likey. I'm the head of gold.
Yeah.
And I have all this sovereign authority. Well, what did Daniel tell him? The God of heaven has made you king, has made you to rule over this entire humongous kingdom. That's going to come into play in later chapters when Nebuchadnezzar seems to forget that the God who raised him up can bring him down and then bring him back. All right, verse 39. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. That passage right there has proven a little bit problematic for people. What do you mean they'll be mixed in with the seed of men? And you get all kinds of theories about Nephilim and... Anyway. I don't believe in avoiding these things. We'll be going in depth on this. But you got to wait 2 weeks. Mm-hmm. All right. Verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Nebuchadnezzar has been disturbed, troubled, really anxious. He couldn't remember what it was. He just remembered that it was disturbing, and he had to know. And this unknown named Daniel, even though he should have been first on the list to consult, Nebuchadnezzar has to be reminded of this Judean exile, brings him in, and lo and behold, Daniel tells him the dream and tells him what it means. Verse 46. And don't miss the import of this. This is Nebuchadnezzar, king over the largest nation at that time. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel. Kings don't bow down to anybody. This is not worship. It's just that he's, by falling on his face to Daniel, he's acknowledging Daniel is greater than him. King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. Wow. It's an amazing chapter. So you note the repeated theme? God is a revealer of mysteries. The other theme that runs through this is the God of heaven is the God of gods. He raises people up. He is the one who appoints. He's in control. But what's really for our purposes tonight, in terms of just an overview of chapter 2, is talk about being the right person in the right place at the right time. A person could argue that it was all circumstantial, but you really have to be willfully blind to not see that God has orchestrated this whole thing. Think about King Ahasuerus in Persia. On that sleepless night, he couldn't sleep. Just happened to not be able to sleep on that night. And he orders the chronicles to be brought to him, the record of events. And he happens to read, if you believe in happenstance, how Mordecai had uncovered a plot to assassinate him. And who walks in just at that time but Haman, who that very day was intending to ask permission to have Mordecai hanged. And the king just happened to have just read how Mordecai saved his life. And the king says to Haman, "What should be done for the one whom the king wishes to honor?" And Haman, being the narcissist he was, thinks he's talking about him. So he pulls all the stops and says, "Oh, well, you should clothe him in the royal robe that the king has worn. You should let him ride through the city on a steed that the king has ridden, with people proclaiming before him, 'Thus is done for the one whom the king desires to honor.'" Want to talk about a narcissist? Yeah. And then Ahasuerus says, "Do just as you have said for Mordecai the Jew, and you lead the horse." And we're supposed to believe that's all coincidental?
No.
The God who is the revealer of mysteries is the God who sovereignly and supernaturally, with infinite wisdom, orchestrates the events among men, and then has his strategic people in the right place at the right time. Well, let's talk about this. What does it mean to be a strategic person in the right place at the right time? Well, to be a strategic person, you need to be the Lord's person. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus the Messiah, that's the first order of business, right? That's the first thing you need to get settled, because you want to be his person. And he has terms. And his terms are, if you want to be part of his coming kingdom, believe in the Messiah whom he already sent, namely Yeshua. Well, what's next? Well, what do we know so far just in chapter 1 and chapter 2 about Daniel?
Integrity.
Perfect word, Millie. integrity. He lives by the principles he holds to. And he's not shy about making known who it is he follows and where his boundaries are. You need to be his person, and then you need to be the kind of person who brings honor to him in the way you live. And if you do that, you are his strategic person, wherever you are. And you don't have to be a royal vizier. You don't have to be an ambassador. You don't have to be a president, vice president, or senator, or congressman. He changes the world through regular folks, regular people. And that's one of the reasons I think Daniel is such a worthwhile study for us. It's not just about prophecies. It's not just about, the end times. I mean, all that's cool, don't get me wrong. But it's about what kind of a person am I going to be? So, all right, questions? Yes, Nancy. Mm-hmm.
What's the
lead? Why the first person plural? He's speaking to royalty. And it's also, I believe, a sign of humility. Because he didn't come up with it. I think in a sense there's a propriety there. Both, you know, Daniel, being who he was and in the position he was, has a sense of occasion. He's in the presence of royalty. So it's appropriate to not call attention to oneself. And by using the first person plural, it sort of deflects some of the attention away from himself. It's almost a way of saying, and now the interpretation. Sometimes people will use we for effect. It can be used by royalty, or even if not necessarily royalty, by leaders. So it can be used in a legitimate way in that sense. It can be used for affectation. Sometimes I've seen people use it and it's really artificial and it doesn't come off well. Sometimes in scholarly journals, papers and articles, you'll find it used. Again, if it's done the right way, it's a way of not calling attention to oneself, but a little bit of humility there. So I believe that's what's intended by the we rather than, and now I will tell you. So, good question. Yeah, Joe. Laws of the Medes and the Persians. Sure. As we're going to find out when we get to, I believe it's chapter 6. Yeah, chapter 6. At this point, Darius is king. Darius took over the kingdom. He killed Belshazzar, the last Babylonian king. And then Darius was a Mede. And so it became the Medo-Persian Empire at that point. And apparently the Medes and the Persians had a standard of law, that if the king enacted a law, it could not be undone. And we're going to find out about that, because these no-goodnik Chaldeans trying to get Daniel out of the picture, and they couldn't find any character defect or corruption. I mean, he was honest, he had integrity, and they said the only way we're going to be able to nail this guy is somehow with regard to the god he worships. And that's why they concocted this idea. Oh, King Darius, live forever. We think you are the bomb. And we think for the next 30 days nobody should be able to worship any person or god other than you, and you should make a law. And Darius was just enough of an idiot and a narcissist to say, great idea, guys. It gets his royal insignia. It can't be altered. It can't be changed or undone. And now, I'm not that old. I wasn't around back then, but I can see a certain logic in having that standard for the laws of the Medes and the Persians. When you know that a law, once enacted, cannot be undone, you're going to think real long and hard about what laws you enact, which shows the stupidity and the narcissism of Darius, who's ready to enact a law, boom, right there on the spot, because they tickled his ego. Right. But anyway, that's what was going on. The laws of the Medes and the Persians were irrevocable. The only way you change it was another law had to be passed that would undo the law. That's how it worked. Now, in Darius's case, when we get to chapter 6, okay, well, I guess we're previewing chapter 6. They were able to bring Daniel out of the lion's den because the law didn't need to change. The law was the law. Daniel survived. They brought him up. They fulfilled the law. And God superseded the intent of those wicked Chaldeans. So now, as long as we're talking about that, let me take 5 minutes and express something about this. In chapter 6, we see that these Chaldeans, these sorcerers and wise men, I put quotes around that, they wanted to get Daniel out of there. He had been promoted, right, to head over the whole province of Babylon. They're jealous about it. And they want him out of there, right? He interpreted a dream for Darius. And now Darius really likes him, and they hate him. They're resentful of the authority and the prestige he now has. They're resentful of it. And so they concoct this idea. It's the only way they're going to get him killed. They themselves would be dead, and their wives and their children, if it hadn't been for him. Because Nebuchadnezzar had sent Arioch to be the henchman to kill them all. And it was Daniel who said, whoa, whoa, hold it, hold it. Ask the king for me to have a short period of time. Let me pray to my God and bring an answer. Daniel saved their lives. This is how they repaid him. It really shows you the depravity of humanity, that those whose lives he rescued now want him rubbed out. All right, I'm off my soapbox. Other questions about tonight? Helen. Let's take one at a time. Well, the question, I'm going to repeat the question for the sake of the audio here. The question is, and Helen rightly points out, Daniel and Jeremiah were contemporaries. Is it possible that Daniel had already known about the prophecy of Jeremiah about the 70 years? The answer, to encourage him, the answer to that is actually given us in the text of, you know, chapter 9, that no, he didn't know because he was studying the prophecy of Jeremiah, and then he realizes that. So to me, the more staggering question, the more staggering impact here is the fact that he had in his possession a scroll of Jeremiah who was alive at the same time. We always think there had to be centuries between the time where this somebody lived and the time when people actually had a copy of what they wrote. And here Daniel is a contemporary of Jeremiah. And somehow, in Babylon, he has a scroll of Jeremiah that indicates 70 years have been appointed for the exile. So, in answer to your question, the text actually tells us that he probably did not know it before, but in the course of studying the scroll of Jeremiah, he discovered that fact. Okay, you said you had a second question.
Yeah.
Yeah, now Daniel's prayer, yes, Daniel uses the first person plural multiple times in chapter 9 in this prayer. But think about what he's praying. He is standing in the gap on behalf of Israel, the nation. Lord, we have sinned. we have done wickedness. We have not followed your covenant. You know, honor belongs to you, O Lord, but to us, open shame as it is this day. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, heal. O Lord, restore. For your sake, O my God, you know, that your glory may be upheld. So Daniel is standing as proxy for the entire nation, which is why the first person plural. Very good. Other question? Yeah, Shelley.
Where was Jeremiah at the time again?
If I'm remembering correctly, and please feel free to correct me if I got this wrong, but it was my understanding that Jeremiah was actually forcibly taken to Egypt at the time of the Babylonian invasion. Okay. Not everybody went to Babylon. Some people went to Egypt. You may recall that Zedekiah had attempted an alliance with the king of Egypt to try to throw off Babylon's suzerain status. So anyway, some people were carried off to Egypt, and my understanding is that Jeremiah was one of those who was carried off to Egypt against his will. So poor Jeremiah, man. He loved the Lord, and he loved his people, and he loved his nation, and they hated him. They, on more than one occasion, they destroyed his scrolls, and they had the prophecies had to be rewritten. He was thrown into a pit at least one or two times, thrown in jail. I mean, just so understand why I get kind of bent out of shape when people walk around telling you they're prophets. When I get a little bent out of shape when people walk around today declaring themselves to be prophets. The thing I want to say to them is, well, what price have you paid? What have you suffered? Have you been asked to humiliate yourself in front of the nation so that they might learn a lesson by analogy? Have you been asked to lie naked on one side for months at a time and then to lie naked? Have you been asked to cook your dinner over human feces as an analogy to the nation? What price have you paid? And you want to call yourself a prophet? Now, let me also go on record as saying, I don't deny that there are prophets today. But I promise you, they are not declaring themselves prophets. I seriously doubt Isaiah and Jeremiah went around going, I'm a prophet. Step aside. Nobody in their right mind volunteered for it. Because they knew to be a prophet is to be hated by your own people. Because God wouldn't have sent prophets if we had all gotten it. If we were all ready to walk in his ways, he wouldn't have sent the prophets. He sent the prophets because we were rebellious. And then the prophets came and told us what we didn't want to hear. So we killed them and persecuted them and ridiculed them. Actually, in the reverse order. It always starts with ridicule. Then it leads to hostility. Then it leads to violence. Happens that way every time. So anyway, I don't deny that there are prophets today. I just, the people who are walking around announcing themselves prophets are not them. Yes, tell me your name.
I'm Elaine.
Elaine.
My question to that is, are these self-proclaimed prophets, are you seeing them both in the Jewish tradition and Christian Gentile?
I don't know anybody in the entire Jewish world that's announcing themselves a prophet. Now, that's not to say that there might not be, but. And to be honest, I've been a believer in Jesus for 32 years. I am not exactly warmly welcomed and highly esteemed in the Jewish community. So I'm kind of out of the loop. If there are Jewish people going around proclaiming themselves prophets, I don't know about it. But there are a handful of professing Christians who announce that they are prophets. I got one more question. Any? Yeah, George. Very good point.
Yeah,
thank you, George. Let me repeat that for the sake of the audio. In the Hasidic Jewish community, which of course, you know, granted is a very small segment of the Jewish world, right? But it's a very powerful segment. Some of these rabbis are absolutely venerated. I mean, you ready for this? They got trading cards. I'm not making this up. Trading cards, like I used to have baseball cards. I got a Mickey Mantle, I'll trade you for two Steve Garveys. They got trading cards. I got a Schneer Zalman, I'll trade you for two Rabbi, you know. Trading cards. Their followers, in many cases, believe that their rabbis are like walking avatars, like having this connection. And a lot of that is the result of the influence of mysticism in the ultra-Orthodox Jewish community going back to the Middle Ages. They will argue it goes back way, way further, but I put it to the time of Isaac Luria, really, maybe a little bit before, but who introduced kind of mainstreamed mysticism and Kabbalah in the Jewish community. And so as a result, there is, and George is correct, there is a certain amount of just absolute reverence and adoration and near worship of some of these rabbis, which, by the way, is why I make sure I don't take the title too seriously. Oh, you're a rabbi? I said, don't make too much about it, because as far as the Jewish community is concerned, I'm not even a Jew, let alone a rabbi. And I'm okay about that. But in any case, so there are some Jewish people. But the difference is there. It's really the followers that make the big deal. Everybody brags about their rabbi. There are jokes. Two generations old, rabbinical jokes about Jewish jokes about, you know, this wonder-working rabbi and his disciples are boasting that he's so much more powerful than the other person's rabbi. And, you know, I'll have you know that our rabbi can tell you what's going on in the next city and all this. There were jokes written about it. If I can remember, and somebody emails me about, hey, Rabbi Glenn, please bring one or two of those jokes about the wonder-working rabbis to the next Bible study. If somebody remembers to email me, I'll bring the book with me. So we make light of it. Alex, last question.
Yeah, I guess just the idea of the prophet being not only predictive, but addressing a current situation.
Yeah.
In that sense, the prophecy of the conventional Jewish community, what's commonly understood as Judaism, is that the Messiah has not come. In Deuteronomy 18, so mm-hmm. on, do not apply to Yeshua. And
let me. I want you to get to the question, but let me just repeat what you just said for the sake of the audio. That, you know, in terms of in the Jewish community, we talk about prophets. Well, you know, there is the prophecy in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the one who would come like Moses, but the Jewish community does not recognize Yeshua as that ultimate prophet. Now,
so in that sense, uh-huh. there's a false prophecy. It's a false application. It's detracting from Jesus who fulfills it.
Right, to the extent that there is a refusal to acknowledge Yeshua as the one about whom Moses wrote and the one who fulfills what was written, yeah, any semblance of an idea that there will come a prophet, will come the Messiah, is based on an improper rejection of the one who has come, who is the true. Right, it's a mistaken notion that. Now, let me just say that. Okay, hold on. But let me do this while I've got the thought before it flees my brain. All right, and I think it may have just done so. Yeshua claimed to be the Messiah. He's the real deal. Born at the right place, had the right lineage, in the right circumstances, spoke the right words, did the right works, rose from the dead. In every sense, he fulfills what the Messiah was to do. When you do not receive the real thing, the authentic thing, you become vulnerable to counterfeits. And that is the history of the Jewish people from the Middle Ages on, well, even way before. But, I mean, so many false messiahs. And that's what happens. When you reject the real, you leave yourself vulnerable to counterfeits. And so there have been so many false messiahs across Jewish history. And frankly, it's left the Jewish community with a bitter taste in its mouth, where Jewish people to this day, look, I don't want to even go there. I don't want to talk about who the Messiah is or might be. I'm not even sure I want to believe there is one. Look what it's done to us. Because in so many generations, you had these Jewish false messiahs that led these uprisings and promised their followers, we're going to overthrow this government. We're going to do this and this and this. And they're put to death. Their followers are put to death. The Jewish community becomes a laughing stock. And it got to the point where Jewish people said, look, just enough with the Messiah stuff already. But all of this because we didn't recognize the true Messiah when he came. And now, did you want to put a question on that?
Well, yeah, because it goes beyond rejecting Yeshua and then putting it way off. But in the meantime, you mentioned more messiahs being pointed at. Rabbi Akiva in the second century said that Bar Kokhba was a messiah. And he was it was nothing to laugh about.
No.
It took, 17 Roman legions
right.
to put down the Bar Kokhba rebellion.
Yeah, in fact.
A pretty good guess, but you know what? They don't apologize for being wrong.
That's right. It's true. There's a refusal to acknowledge having been wrong. Rabbi Akiva carried a lot of... Yeah, he carried a lot of weight. And what happened... Yeah, to this day. You got all these Akiva day schools, Akiva this, Akiva that. Well, he was a false prophet, in a sense, because he declared Shimon ben Kosiba to be the Messiah. Now, Kosiba was a leading Jewish military general, I guess would be the equivalent. He was leading rebellions against Rome in the early second century. And what happened was he was starting to win some of these battles with some of these Roman battalions. And Rabbi Akiva, in unbridled and unthinking ecstasy, says, this is Bar Kokhba, the son of a star. Numbers chapter 24, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall rise, right, from Judah, a scepter from Israel, shall crush the forehead of Moab. Anyway, so Rabbi Akiva assigned the fulfillment of that prophecy of Numbers 24 to Shimon Kosiba, and so ever since then, he was known as Bar Kokhba. And we talk about the Bar Kokhba rebellion. Well, that rebellion failed. Akiva was put to death after being tortured horribly. Kosiba was put to death after being tortured. At that point, our people were had the temple already been destroyed years earlier, now we were literally expelled from Israel. It was after the failed Bar Kokhba rebellion that Israel was renamed Syria-Palestina, named after our ancient enemies, the Arameans and the Philistines. When you hear about Palestine, it was renamed Palestine as a way of adding insult to injury. As the Jewish people are forcibly expelled from the land is renamed Palestina as a slap in the face. And there's the history of why, prior to 1948, you had all kinds of people living in what was then Palestine, and a lot of them were Arabs and a lot of them were Jews, but the land was called Palestine because it had been renamed Palestine. Was it Claudius, Alex, who renamed it? I can't remember if it was Emperor Claudius, but in any case, it was renamed Palestine. So Rabbi Akiva, in that sense, that Alex points out rightly, falsely declared Kosiba to be Bar Kokhba, the Messiah. It was a false prophecy. He's a false messiah, and it led over the years to a litany of false messiahs. Dr. Gene Mayhew at Moody Theological Seminary put together an encyclopedia relax, it's one volume, but an encyclopedia of messianic candidates in Judaism, Samaritanism, and Islam. And let me tell you, it's quite a list. Quite a list. So I guess the message for us is make sure you put your trust in the real thing so you don't get suckered, right, by counterfeits, because there's going to always be a lot of counterfeits. All right, let's pray and thank you for your patience tonight. Lord our God, thank you for your servant Daniel. And thank you, Lord God, for the way you orchestrated so beautifully his being the right person in the right place at the right time to declare not just the interpretation, but the very dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Thank you that Nebuchadnezzar begins to understand that there is someone above him, that there really is one true and living God. And even though it took a while, Lord God, we thank you that eventually it seems he got it. Help us, Lord God, to be men and women of integrity so that we can be your strategic people whom you can use, who will glorify you and through whom others might come to know you. Help us to be good ambassadors, even at the cost of everything. We thank you for our time together tonight, and I pray to give everybody safe travels on their way home. These things we pray in Yeshua's name. Amen.